I don't know how it is for you, but I truly do enjoy finishing a project. And it doesn't matter what project it is. It can be a big project or it can be a small project. There's those projects that are on our to-do list, and we look at it and we keep wanting to move it down, but we finally just do it. You know, we finally get the project done and we complete it. And I just enjoy that moment of just being able to step back and go, yeah, it's done. And you know, sometimes it's simple projects like mowing the lawn. I know that it needs done, and I don't mind mowing the lawn, but I have to say I don't get really excited to mow the lawn. So when I'm done, I kind of like just looking at it and go, yeah, I did that. But you know, it's only like 15, 20 seconds, because then I know there's another project that's next in line that needs to be done also. So I enjoy it for that moment, but yet there's a reality there that the next project has to be done as well. And I'm behind on that also. This morning we pick up our journey through Nehemiah. And this morning we find ourselves on the edge of Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. And this morning we want to examine Nehemiah 6, verses 15 through chapter 7, verse 3. And in this passage, we see the wall project moving to be the finished wall project. And as we've moved through Nehemiah, we've seen that this is quite the project. But here in chapter 6, verse 15, we see that the work is done on the wall. But there's a bigger project that needs to be completed. There's a bigger project that's still in the works. And Nehemiah doesn't bask in the glory for too long. Nehemiah moves Jerusalem onto that next project. He moves them on to that next stage. He moves them on to the next thing that needs to be taken care of. Look at Nehemiah 6, verse 15 with me. I'm reading in the English Standard Version, and it reads this way. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehonahan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence, and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Verse 1 of chapter 7 says this. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. Now, as we look at this passage here, we see the completion, we see the opposition, and we see the organization. So even though the project is finished, the movement, everything must still go on. It doesn't stop. Before we dive into this passage this morning, let's just pray. Great God in heaven, we're thankful that we can be here this morning and look into your word. And Lord, I pray that as we're here looking into your word, I pray it would be your word that would speak to our hearts. Open our minds to what you have for us, Lord. And I pray that as we think about this, Lord, as we look into this passage and meditate on these things, that you would speak to our hearts.
So Lord, let us hear from you this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.
The first thing we want to look at this morning in this passage is the completion. Is the completion. Look at verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Read that again slowly. 52 days. 52 days, this wall project was complete. Several miles of walls were built. And it was completed in about October 445 BC. The other groups that went and sought to rebuild the wall did not complete it. They got started, but they never completed it. But under Nehemiah's leadership, the wall was complete in 52 days. This has been a project that has been full of obstacles. Nehemiah first heard about the condition of the walls when he was in Persia, and he got permission from the king of Persia to go rebuild the walls. The king had stopped the whole process one time before. Impossible to go ask the king to get permission. But the king granted him permission. He received notes that he could go and use those letters so he could have passage when he came in contact with other governors. Those letters were given to Nehemiah. He met with opposition almost immediately from the other governors. Moved through them. Got over that. Nehemiah went out and inspected the wall at night and came and developed a building project that would help them put this and build this, and assigned each man and woman and family to different sections of the wall, and they were to rebuild that section or repair that gate. That was the responsibility of each one of those. And Nehemiah got them together, organized that, assigned them their assignments. They stood up to the ridicule that came their way, the threats that came their way from the enemies, from the governors, from those outside. Nehemiah somehow kept the people motivated through all of that. There were times of discouragement. There were times that the project was too big. Nehemiah was able to keep them motivated. He rallied them in the face of opposition that came from the inside and from the outside alike. And still, with all of that, 52 days, it was built. Do you know there were some people that declared and shared that the book of Nehemiah didn't really happen, that it was not true and not accurate? But you know, in 2008, they did an archaeological dig, and they found remnants of Nehemiah's wall outside of Jerusalem. It was not built like some of the other walls were, but they recognized that and identified it as Nehemiah's wall. And for years, they said that it wasn't true, that Nehemiah's description wasn't true. 2008, that's in most of our lifetimes, right? All of these years later, the Bible is still being proven accurate. Nehemiah, throughout the whole project, did not give up. He did not give up. Nehemiah led the project through to completion. I was thinking about this in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Nehemiah was fit for the kingdom of God because he put his hand on the plow. He started the work that God had called him to, and he finished the work that God had called him to. He made sure that he saw through and saw to it that the work was complete. You know, as we think about the assignments that God has given to us, I think it's an important reminder to us that we do need to see the project through.
whatever project it may be, we need to make sure that we see it through. Because isn't it our goal to stand before God one day and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? If we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," then Nehemiah is the one that we need to look to, that we need to follow as our example. Because even though all of this stuff was opposed to him, he didn't let it discourage him. He didn't let it deter him. He continued to carry out the assignment that God had given to him. Regardless of the assignments that had been given to everybody else, he followed through with his assignment. He was faithful. Now notice verse 16. It says, "And when all our enemies heard of it." News travels fast, right? But as we have looked at this, we have seen that the enemies have been watching Nehemiah all along. They've been trying and putting every foot forward to try to stop the project. But they heard the project was complete. They heard the project was complete. And it says in verse 16, "All the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." Their esteem fell. Their pride balloon popped. They thought they were it. They thought they could snuff out this little project of Nehemiah's. But all of a sudden, here it is complete. And they didn't do it. They didn't accomplish what they set out to do. They tried, but they failed. I think it's amazing how they tried to intimidate Nehemiah. They tried to intimidate the people. They tried to discourage Nehemiah. They tried to discourage the people. They tried to make the people afraid. But yet, in the end, they are the one whose esteem fell. They are the one whose bubble popped. They are the ones now that are afraid. And they are afraid because they realized God had finished this project. They were not afraid of Nehemiah, notice. They were afraid of God. They realized that God's hand had been favorable with Nehemiah through all of this. That God was the one that caused this. This was a God thing, and the enemy saw that it was a God thing. They were not afraid, the people of Jerusalem, but the enemies were afraid. Don't you love it when God works that way? When they recognize that God works that way. As they see this taking place, this is not a revival, by the way. This isn't they weren't all turning to God and following God as and recognizing God as the one true God. That's not what happened. They're still standing on the outside. But as they stand on the outside and they see this project is complete, they say, "There's no way these guys could have done this on their own. God had to have done that." I wonder sometimes if outsiders look at the work that God has done in our lives. I wonder if people look at the work that God has done in our lives and recognize God is the reason for it. Sometimes when God works in our lives, we take the credit. It was me. Yeah, I did that. That project there, my project. How many times do we get in the way and take God's glory? Shouldn't it be our desire to be like Nehemiah? Because what have we seen Nehemiah do? God's hand favorably upon us. They were afraid of God. They weren't afraid of me. They were afraid of God. Nehemiah has been a glory diverter
the whole time. Not me, not me, not me. And I think that's an excellent example for us to think about. Because what good is it going to do for people to follow us into eternity? But if they're following Jesus into eternity, that's where it's at. Remember how Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? That should be our mindset. That should be us. We're just one sheep telling the other sheep where to get food. That should be our mindset. That was Nehemiah's mindset. God used him in a great way, and God gets the glory. So we see this wall completed in 52 days. There's no way that can be done except with God. Now notice the opposition. It says in verse 17, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. You know, it's an amazing thing as we look at this. Tobiah comes back on the scene. Opposition has never been far from Nehemiah. It's like a regular thing. Sometimes we think that when we follow God, it's just going to be peaches and cream. That everything's going to be peachy poo-chang, and the Schwan's truck is going to stay parked at our house. But you know what? It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. Sometimes he comes to our house and knocks on the door, and we miss him. Sometimes that happens in life too, right? Seems like everything should be going good. I had a rough day yesterday. Today should be perfect, but it's not. Do you know there's a reason that life is spelled with four letters? Life, a four-letter word. And it keeps showing up day after day after day. Some days we do have good days, but we're not guaranteed. We can expect opposition. Nehemiah is here, and once again, Tobiah is on the scene. Tobiah, we've seen him before. He keeps coming back. He has been a part of this group of leaders that were friends with Sanballat, seeking to shush Nehemiah, to seek to stop the project. The project's done. You think Nehemiah would just be able to go, yeah, showed you guys. Now shut up. Notice what it says. Moreover, in those days when the wall was complete, when we are enjoying this completion party, the nobles of Judah, teammates of Nehemiah, those who are close to Nehemiah, or those who should be close to Nehemiah, are sending letters to Tobiah. Those who are close to Nehemiah are reaching out to the enemy, sending him letters. They're corresponding with Tobiah. This whispering campaign, this behind Nehemiah's back campaign is taking place. They are loyal to Tobiah in spite of the fact that God has used Nehemiah in a great way. It's amazing how predominant these undercurrents are in organizations. Thankfully, it only happens in organizations, right? This would never happen in a church among the people of God. But yet it does. Yet it does. If we take our eyes off of God, and we begin looking at other things and focusing on other things, rather than seeking God's will, seeking God's plan, seeking God's direction. And you know, Satan loves using disgruntled Christians to cause an undercurrent in the church. He loves it. It's a great tool that he uses.
And you know, we like Nehemiah, even after we enjoy a great victory, we should be aware, we should be cautious. We should know that Satan is still at work. Verse 18 says, "For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife." So it says that they were bound by oath. Maybe some of these nobles who were in Judah had taken on a business partnership with Tobiah. This was kind of a contract situation. And as they're here, they're saying, you know what? Money's money. It doesn't really matter how we get our money. Money is money. It doesn't matter that this guy is opposed to Jerusalem, that he's opposed to God's people. Oh, well, money is money. But you know, it's important that we're cautious. That we're aware of this. That we're on the lookout for this. Matthew 6, 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Sometimes it's those financial things that pull us away from God. Sometimes it's those financial things that cause us to set up partnerships that don't glorify God. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be on the lookout of that, because opposition wants to draw us away. Tobiah had some deep family connections here as well. He was the son-in-law of Shechaniah. He married into this prevalent Jewish family. Shechaniah was the son of Arah, and Shechaniah is one of the ones who came over with Ezra from being in Persia. And so Tobiah married into that family. His daughter-in-law was the daughter of Meshullam. Meshullam, we read, Meshullam was working in two different areas to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So sometimes as we think about this, our family members can draw us away from where we need to be in our relationship with God. And sometimes that happens to us, and our family, our own family sometimes takes us away from a relationship with Christ where we need to be. And we need to be aware of that as well. Because sometimes Satan loves to do that, loves to draw us away from where we need to be with God. Verse 19 says this, "Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence, and they reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid." We have seen so far that Tobiah is a snake in the grass. He has sought to undermine Nehemiah. He has sought to destroy Jerusalem. He has sought to stop the plan that God has for Jerusalem. Several times we've read his name. But yet, they speak highly of Tobiah. He is dangerous. He is dangerous. There's often times when we think about a poison being in our house, we seek to make sure we keep that poison out of our house. We keep it away from the reach of our children. We are cautious of that because it's poison. We let our kids know, hey, don't eat that. It smells like chicken, but it's not. We're cautious of that. But yet here's Tobiah. They overlook the desire that he has to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy God's people. They say, you know what? He makes a killer tuna fish sandwich. You know, you haven't seen him cut bread like that. He's probably the inventor of sliced bread. I mean, that's the guy we need to look to. Next thing you know, he's going to be slicing butter.
That's what they're telling Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been warning them and telling them to avoid this. And they're coming and saying, he's a good guy. He's a good guy. You know, we live in a society today that wants us to eat poison. It wants us to fall away from God. And we need to be careful. We need to watch and recognize and identify the snake in the grass as a snake in the grass. They also told Tobiah everything that Nehemiah shared. Nehemiah's criticisms of Tobiah were not received from them. Instead, they went and told Tobiah. All of this was undercutting the authority and the character of Nehemiah. They couldn't attack his policy. They couldn't stop him from doing God's will. But they seek to attack his character. Even with all that God had done, they still seek to undermine Nehemiah's leadership. You know, there's a reminder here for us that there's always going to be a spiritual battle. There's always going to be spiritual warfare. There's always going to be that undercurrent. When we went on our mission trip to North Carolina, we went with another church, and one of the people who was at the other church, from the other church, he had been at the beach that we were at in North Carolina, and he got us down on the beach, and he said, "Hey guys, I want to tell you something. Here is how you survive an undercurrent." And he says, "The undercurrent's going to try to grab you and try to suck you out to sea, but if the undercurrent grabs you, what you need to do is swim parallel to the beach. It's not what you want to do. You want to swim towards the beach, and you're just swimming right into the jaws of it. So you've got to swim sideways to get out of the undercurrent." And as he started telling us the story, I was like, "This is stupid." And then I thought, "Ooh, that's a good idea. Because when I panic in the bathtub, I run to the side." But in order to get away from the current, you've got to swim to the side of the current, because you're not a strong enough swimmer to swim against the current. Tobiah is that current. He is that opposition that wants to drag us to the side, wants to drag us away from God. And we've got to be aware of that undercurrent. We've got to know that undercurrent is there, and be cautious of it. He also told us there were sharks in the water, so I didn't get in, because my legs look like chickens. So the last thing we see here is the organization. The organization. Nehemiah's leadership is seen right here. The wall is built. The opposition is there. But Nehemiah is not content with the wall. This project is done, but Nehemiah knows this is not the end goal. Nehemiah knows there's something bigger than just the wall. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers," Nehemiah is concerned about the protection of Jerusalem. He's not content that there's just a wall up. He's worried about the safety of the people of Jerusalem. Now, the doors, the gates being put up, was a huge part of this safety thing. Nehemiah 6, verse 1 says, "Now when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gate." Nehemiah knew that the gates had to be set, that they weren't going to be safe without the gates. But Nehemiah also knows that if those gates don't have gatekeepers, Jerusalem is in trouble. The gates are going to be good, but it's these men, these gatekeepers, in their essential position that's going to keep the people in the city safe. What good is a wall if the gates are always open? The Great Wall of China was penetrated by the enemy 4 times. The Great Wall of China. We don't think about that. We think about it being impenetrable. But it was penetrated 4 times. And do you know that all 4 times the guards were bribed? The guards, the gatekeepers, accepted bribes. And China was invaded in spite of the Great Wall. Nehemiah knows what will happen if gatekeepers aren't put in place. Notice the instructions he gives in verse 3. I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. So don't open them first thing in the morning when everybody's half asleep. Wait until the middle of the day. Then open the doors. Everybody stand guard while the doors are open. Let people come into the city and trade, but watch them. Keep an eye on them. And then shut those doors. The enemy is real. The enemy is out there. Be cautious. Keep an eye on them. Don't let them just come in willy-nilly. He says in verse 3, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. So these guys were to have their own positions to guard. They had guard stations where they were to be. Some of them had certain posts that they had to be at. Some of them had to be near their homes. And some of these men built the wall right where their home is. So they are invested in the protection of the city by guarding their section of the wall. Hey, you built it. Make sure no one breaks it down. Guard this spot. Guard your family. Protect them. That is what he's wanting them to do. And you know, as we think about this, protection is an important thing for us as well. And we need to protect our families. We need to be the one who stands in the gap and protects our families. And that's what Nehemiah wants him to do. But notice what else Nehemiah does here. We also see reform. As we have moved through Nehemiah, we saw them returning to Jerusalem. We saw them rebuilding Jerusalem. And here in chapter 7 through the end of the book, we see reforming of Jerusalem. And that's what he's doing right here. Reform has come to their presence. And this is the ultimate goal of Jerusalem. The ultimate goal is not to have walls. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is for them to have a restoration of heart. The ultimate goal is for them to turn to God. The ultimate goal is for them to be focused on God. The whole point of redemption for sinners is not fire insurance. The whole goal of redemption as sinners is to bring us to a place where we can worship the one true God, where we can walk in fellowship with Him and abide with Him. That is the reason for salvation. Sometimes we can get caught up in focusing on the building. This is the building. And hey, our building's bigger than your building. We have better looking carpet than your building does. And that can become our focus. But that shouldn't be our focus. Our focus should be our hearts and our minds walking with God. Because the chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to praise God. And that should be the ultimate goal. That should be our motivating thing. That, Nehemiah knew, was the essential part for Jerusalem to move forward. They had to be restored, spiritually restored. The wall was going to give them physical protection, but they needed to move beyond that. They needed to be God-centered and God-focused. And notice what Nehemiah does next. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. Nehemiah knows that he's got to go back to Persia. He appoints the next governor. It happens to be Hanani, his brother. Hanani, remember, is the one who brought Nehemiah the information telling him that Jerusalem was in disarray. So Nehemiah appoints Hanani governor. Hanani, it appears, was the military commander. I don't know what translation you have in your lap, but the New Living Translation says this: Hanani, the commander of the fortress. The ESV kind of gets wordy there, but the New American Standard says Hanani was the commander of the fortress. But notice the two qualities that these men have: faithful and God-fearing. They are faithful and they are God-fearing. These were the two essential qualities that Nehemiah saw. Sure, Nehemiah is his brother. But he's faithful. And he has a reverence for God, more so than everybody else. That's why he is the governor. Nothing about his foreign policy, nothing about what kind of car he drives, nothing about where he shops, nothing about his political experience, nothing about his education. What's important is that he is faithful and he fears God. He's faithful and he fears God. What do we look for in leaders? When we think about our governmental leaders, what do we look forward for? I sure hope they have a good foreign policy. That's what we really need. Somebody who knows what to do with Canada. Sometimes that's our mindset. What about them being faithful? Faithful in the small things they do. What about them being God-fearing? How important is that up on the list? Nehemiah looks at these guys and they say, hey, he's faithful, he fears God. More so than anybody else. Guess what? You're the next governor. What about in our churches? Who do we look for as leaders in our churches? Do we look for faithful men? Do we look for God-fearing men? And sometimes when we drift away from that, what's going to be the result for our church? We're going to be following and moving in the opposite direction of where we should be. Because it's those faithful leaders, those men who revere God, that are going to lead us in the right direction. Those are the kinds of men that we need leading us. Those are the kind of men that we need leading in our churches. What about in our own homes? What kind of people do we need leading our homes? Faithful, good characteristic. God-fearing, good character wisdom. What do we look for in mates? Faithful is a good thing. God-fearing is a good thing. I think we can really use this principle in just about everything that we use. What about a business partner? Do we want a faithful, God-fearing, good business partner? That would be a good thing. If they're over 6 foot, that's a bonus. Well, let's make sure they're faithful and they're God-fearing. That's who we should be partnering with. So there you have it. The completion. The completion, the opposition, and the organization. So what do we take home from this? I mean, what do we apply to our Sunday afternoon? I think the first thing that we've got to remind ourselves of is that spiritual warfare is a real thing. You know, it is a real thing. Vacation Bible School, we talked about it with the kids, and we taught them that spiritual warfare is a real thing. And man, that seems like such a deep topic. But you know what? It's a real thing. Nehemiah, opposition all the time. But where did Nehemiah's focus remain? On the one true God. And that's what we need to do. Nehemiah made sure that there were guards on the gates. We need to make sure we have guards at the gates, right? I mean, we live in this world. We can't live out of this world. We are supposed to live in this world. We could set up a commune and just sit around the campfire and eat s'mores and sing Kumbaya. But we're not going to make a difference in the world if that's what we do. So we have to live in the world. We have to rub elbows with the world. But we've got to be careful. We've got to make sure that we set up guards to protect the gates. Because the gates are open. We need to make sure that we set up the gates. I think about this thought of being faithful and being God-fearing. Are those things that could be said about us? Faithful and God-fearing? Well, Sunday mornings at 10:45, you bet. But what about Sunday afternoons? What about Monday mornings? What about Tuesday afternoons? Are we faithful? Are we God-fearing people? Does it show when we're at work on Wednesday mornings? As I looked at this and as I thought about this, it was amazing to me that Nehemiah, who's there as a cupbearer, as an engineer, as a wall builder, not as a pastor, not as a priest, not as a missionary. But he looks and he says, you know what? We need to have singers. We need to be focused on worship. That's a huge thing. How many of us realize the importance of worship? How many of us realize the importance of a relationship with God on a day-to-day basis? I'm not a singer, so I'm not talking worship where you have to blast hymnals over your car radio all the time. I'm not talking about that. But doesn't it sometimes include that? But what about our relationship with God? Do we see our individual relationship with God as something that is important? Well, you know what? It's kind of like eating broccoli. As long as I do it once a month, I'm good to go. But it's not. Our walk with Christ should be something that we focus on a day-to-day basis. Spending time in God's Word. Spending time in prayer with God. Spending time alone with Him. Spending time with other believers who encourage us in our walks with God. Who encourage us to walk closely with God.
and not challenge us to draw away from God. That's what we need to do. We need to see how important and value that relationship with God.